that I have to preach. It is good to be together to worship the Lord. The words of the song we just sang are words that we sing to the Lord. If you are a child of God, our Father loves you. Jesus heard his Father say at his baptism, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased." This was a statement of identity. You are my Son. You are mine. It's a statement of deep affection. I love you. And it's a statement of acceptance. With you, I am well pleased. I want to say to you with absolute certainty this morning that if you are a child of God, the Father himself loves you because you love Jesus and believe in him. We just sang the words, "My Jesus, I love you." The Father himself loves you because you love Jesus and believe in him. Why is this so hard for us to believe truly? That the Father himself loves you because you've loved Jesus and have believed in him. Now, if I could show you that this is exactly what the Bible says, will you believe it once and for all? Turn to John 16, verse 27. You need a Bible if you come to this church. This is the very word of God. It's not your pastor trying to convince you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Will you pray with me? And then we'll look at these words together. Kind, loving Father, I thank you for all that you're doing in your beloved church family. I pray that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. That the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope to which you have called us, and what is the glorious riches of your inheritance, the inheritance we have with the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe. I pray that you will strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we will be rooted and grounded in love, and that we will have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. You are the Lord. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I invite you to take your Bibles if you're not there yet. We want to read just the last section of chapter 16, verse 25 to 33. And then we'll come to that wonderful chapter, the high priestly prayer, an entire chapter of Jesus praying. We'll take 3 weeks to look at that prayer. But here we come to the final words of Jesus in John's gospel before Jesus offers the prayer. And then in chapter 18, it says that Jesus went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. And there in verse 4 in chapter 18, he knew all that would happen to him, And he came forward and said to those who had come, "Whom do you seek?" And here Jesus is arrested and walks to the cross. So here in his final words, as John brings it all together in John 16, here are Jesus' words beginning in verse 25. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things. And do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from the Father." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." These are John's description of Jesus' last words with his disciples before he prays, first of all, for his own glory in John 17, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. Look down at John 17, verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them," to those who will believe the disciples' message, "that they may be one even as we are, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you have sent me, and that the world will know what? That you, Father, have loved them even as you loved me." Jesus is saying that the Father has loved those who will believe in the message even as he loved Jesus. Now, this is really important that we understand the context here in John 16. Verse 25 and 23 connect this passage together. Look how he begins. "I have said these things" in verse 25. Look at verse 33. "I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace." He uses this little phrase, "I have said these things." Jesus is emphasizing the last things he will say to prepare them for his death on their behalf, going to the cross. In fact, he says it 7 times in chapter 16. Look how it begins. "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away." His farewell address, his final words. Look at verse 4. "I have said these things to you. When the hour comes, you'll remember that I told them." Even in verse 4, he says it negatively. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." What he's saying is, what I'm about to tell you in these words I'm saying to you is because I will not be with you for long. Verse 6, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow fills your heart." Jesus is talking about his death that they will be sorrowful over. Verse 12, "I have said these things. I still have many things, pardon me, to say to you, but you cannot bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes," Jesus says, "when I go to the Father, I will give you the Spirit." There's more to say, but these things are in preparation of Jesus' death. Then verse 25, "I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." And then at the very end, "I've said these things to you" in verse 33, "so that in me you will have peace." What is amazing is this is one final address to his disciples in chapter 16. And he begins with a promise of suffering. Do you see it in verse 2? They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. But Jesus says these things to them so that they will what? In verse 1, not fall away. This message is important to us to hold fast to our faith even in difficulty. This is verse 33. It begins and ends in the exact same way. I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. I don't know why that verse never makes it into the promises of the Bible. But take heart, I've overcome the world. These words are very important for us. And what Jesus is saying is that in the immediate context, though verse 33 is talking about the time period, likely even from when Jesus rose from the dead, and until he comes back in the world, we will have trouble. But take heart, he has overcome the world. Our passage this morning is primarily talking about the immediate sorrow of Jesus' death and then the immediate joy of his resurrection. We can see that in verse 16 to 19 as we understand the context. Look what he says in chapter 16, verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me. Jesus is talking directly to his disciples. He can't be talking just about the end times, because he's saying directly to these disciples, they will see him. If he's only talking about his second coming, this passage would not say, a little while you see me, you will not see me, and then you, a little while you will see me. These disciples will see both, and he repeats it. Look how he says it again. In fact, again, he uses this little phrase, a little while, 7 times in 4 verses. 16, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I'm going to the Father. See, Jesus is explaining it. Their question is when. When will this happen? Verse 18. So they were saying, what does this mean? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. And he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? Jesus shows that he has supernatural knowledge. It's as if he's walking with the disciples and he says this to them. And then as he walks ahead, they're talking behind him. And Jesus, it's as if he comes by, he says, is this what you're asking yourselves? See, they weren't asking Jesus, they were asking themselves amongst the disciples, and Jesus knew it was a miraculous way that he expressed his knowledge. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Why is it repeated over and over and over again? Jesus is revealing to them that his death is at hand. The context of John's gospel, from chapter 13, they are in the upper room washing the disciples' feet on the night that Jesus was betrayed. From chapter 13 all the way till 18, it says now his betrayer was at hand. In chapter 13, Judas left the upper room and he went to bring this band of those who would arrest Jesus. It all happened within a few hours, chapter 13 all the way till 18. Jesus is talking about his death and his resurrection, something they will experience very soon, his own death, and there will be a short time of great sorrow, the few days he is in the grave, and then their sorrow will be turned to joy. We know this even in verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Presumably, the world feels they've done away with Jesus. They'll rejoice in accomplishing what they wanted to do. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus is talking about the result and the impact of his death and his resurrection. So all these verses here at the end, in his final farewell address, are talking about what will yet happen when Jesus is resurrected. There are 6 things. And even though we could start in verse 25, I want to start right in verse 20. We talked about this already in December. The very first thing is that the resurrection will bring true and lasting joy. Look at verse 20. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Jesus is not saying that their sorrow will be replaced with joy. He's saying the actual sorrow itself will turn into joy. I think what he intends for us to see is the very thing that caused their sorrow will also cause their joy. The sorrow itself was over Jesus' death, and that the death that Jesus died will purchase their salvation. It will bring true and lasting joy. The sorrow over Jesus' death will bring joy in the certainty of his victory. In December, we looked at these verses and we said, this is exactly what happened. In John's Gospel in chapter 20, verse 19 and 20, it makes it very clear that when Jesus stands among them, that they rejoice greatly. I think John wants us to see the connection. The very thing that caused their sorrow, that he overcame in the resurrection. And we know it's true from the book of Acts, don't we? They were unstoppable. What does verse 20 say? When a woman is giving birth, the sorrow becomes, and the hours come upon her. It says she is in anguish. And look at the end of verse 21. For joy that the human being has come into the world, this transformation of new life, this resurrection. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. See, Jesus directly puts it to describe his resurrection. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And here is the clear message of what the gospel does. No one will take your joy from you. When you truly understand that Christ died for sins, that we have our forgiveness, that he has overcome our sin, death, and the grave, and he has risen. When we see Christ, the resurrected Savior, we will have lasting joy. Happiness is based on circumstance. Joy is based on faith. You can go to your deathbed with joy. You have faith beyond this world. Jesus says, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. In the book of Acts, this was true of the disciples. They rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Their joy was in the resurrection of Christ. The second thing, that's verse 20 to 22. The second thing we see in these verses is that the resurrection will bring a new foundation for prayer. Look at verse 23 and 24. In that day, so what day? On the day that I will see you, on the day that you will have joy, he says in verse 22, when your hearts rejoice, when they see Jesus at the resurrection, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. This is what they're asking for is the very thing that will give them joy in the Lord. And here is this powerful description. It is a new foundation to prayer. Until now, before Jesus' death and resurrection, they did not pray in Jesus' name. And here, this is the key to these two verses. In my name, in verse 23. In my name, in verse 24. This is the new foundation for how we pray. It's not just a tagline that we put at the end of our prayer. No, he is directly saying it's the basis of all that Jesus has done, that we come to the Father because Jesus has died for our sins And he rose again, and we come in his name, in what he has completed and done for us. This is 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. Ephesians 2, verse 18, we have access to the Father through Jesus. We approach the Father on the basis of the redemption that we have in Jesus. So when you and I pray and we just throw that on as a tagline in Jesus' name, maybe we haven't quite understood the gospel. In the Old Testament, no one can approach God. But in Jesus' name, we come on this new foundation because Jesus has done this for us. And it takes us to the third result. The resurrection brings true and lasting joy. Do you have true and lasting joy? The resurrection brings a new foundation of prayer that we are in Christ and in his name we approach the Father. And the resurrection, thirdly, brings a new relationship with the Father. Look at verse 25 to 27. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Isn't it amazing that the emphasis of this verse is to describe the Father, to clearly and plainly have it that they would understand and know about the Father? And then we have this strange little verse. Look at verse 26. In that day, again, what day? On the day that we will see the Lord, on the day that he is resurrected, you will ask in my name. That's right, he's just explained it. But look what he says next. And I will not say to you, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Wait a minute. Don't we believe that Jesus is making intercession for us before the Father? But Jesus is saying, I will not ask the Father on your behalf. I think what he is saying is, I will not take your requests and you just pray to Jesus and I'll gather them all up like the Catholic understanding of the priest and the saints and Mary and all these different things that come and collect all our prayer requests, some of them true and some of them fleshly. Jesus is saying, I won't just take what you want and bring it to the Father. Now, what is he saying? You can go directly to the Father. That is what he's saying in verse 26. You come in my name because of what Jesus has done for me, you. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. And then he gives the reason. It's substantiation. It's grounding. For here's why I will not ask the Father on your behalf. Why? For the Father himself loves you. That's why we can go directly to the Father. We don't need Mary as an intermediary. We don't need all the saints. We don't even come simply with our request, oh, Jesus, while you're close to the Father, could you bring this to him and ask this for me? No, there is a new relationship with God our Father. And he loves you. Why? He tells you right in verse 27, because you have loved me and you believed that I came from the Father. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. Jesus is still interceding on our behalf. And when he does, it makes it possible for us to go to the Father. Look at Romans 8. This is a really important passage. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Isn't it interesting? He's talking about the love of Christ, that he would die and rise for us. Who will separate us from that love? No, that love ever speaks and ever intercedes for us before the Father by the blood of Jesus. There is a constant intercession. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? It's promised in John 16. No, it won't. or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Jesus. The love of Christ in Jesus' love of us. But then look where he goes. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is John 15. Remember when we talked about abiding in the vine? Jesus said, I will love you, and my Father will love you. His intercession he makes before the Father is by his blood. We will share communion as Pastor Elroy leads us in only a few minutes. And the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We can only approach the Father because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we have this new relationship with the Father. Listen to Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. See, a new relationship. We can draw near to God directly, the Father, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The resurrection brings true, lasting joy. The resurrection brings a new foundation to prayer in Jesus' name. And the resurrection brings a new relationship with our Heavenly Father. He loves you. Because you believe and you love Jesus and believe in him. Fourthly, the resurrection will bring a new understanding of the gospel. This is amazing. I was so struck by this singular verse, verse 28. Really, we should preach four sermons or more just on this single verse. The resurrection will bring a new understanding of the saving gospel to these disciples. They don't yet understand it. But when Jesus has died and rose from the grave, they will. There are four key things in this single verse. The first one is Jesus' divinity. I came from the Father at the very beginning of verse 28. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, coexisting with the Father from eternity past, shares the very glory of God. When we get to John 17, look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. When Jesus says in John 16, 28, I came from the Father, he is declaring his divinity. God himself existing from eternity past as the Son of God. His divinity. I came from the Father. The second little phrase is his incarnation. I came from the Father. And I've come into the world. This is John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation, Jesus, God himself, coming into our world to become one of us. Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way, just like us, yet without sin. It matters to the gospel that it was God who came. We will sing the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world as we share communion very soon. But if it wasn't God, the sacrifice would never be enough. The incarnation, he came into the world. The third sermon we should preach in this verse is his crucifixion. Now I'm leaving the world. His substitution on our behalf, that he is dying, and the sorrow that he speaks of all the way through chapter 16, like the anguish of a woman in childbirth. So also you will have sorrow now in verse 22. You see, everything that's leading through this, he is talking about his death and his substitutionary atonement. The cross is in view. And then lastly, his resurrection. Do you see it at the end of verse 28? And I'm going to the Father. You could also theologically talk about his exaltation. This is Philippians 2. Exalted above all. This is Ephesians chapter 1. The disciples didn't understand this yet. But when Jesus rose from the dead, when the resurrection happened, they were given a new understanding of the gospel. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Just listen in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500. The Apostle Paul clearly understood the divinity of Christ. God, the incarnation, came into our world, that he left the world, laid down his life in crucifixion, and that he rose from the dead and went to his Father. The resurrection brings true lasting joy. The resurrection brings a new foundation in prayer in Jesus' name. It brings a new relationship with the Father who loves us because we love Jesus and believe in him. And the resurrection brings a new understanding of the gospel. Even in this singular verse, Jesus is declaring it to his disciples, though they don't understand it. And there is a little bit of difficulty here for those who are translating these verses. But the fifth thing we see in these verses is that the resurrection will bring true faith. It's not till after the resurrection that the disciples truly understand and believe. Look at verse 29 to 31. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things." I believe what they're referring to is the fact that Jesus knew what they were talking about back in verse 19 when they were talking amongst themselves. They had seen this miracle. They understood. "Now we know that you know all things. Do not need anyone to question you." They hadn't even questioned Jesus. "This is why we believe that you came from God." Now the problem for people translating is it says in verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Some translations are assuming that it's Jesus affirming their belief. Jesus is saying, "Oh, now finally you believe." But by their own confession, they do not believe even the clarity of verse 28. What they say is, "We believe that you came from God." That's the very first phrase of verse 28. They don't understand that he came into the world, that he is leaving the world to die, and that he will then be resurrected to the Father. And the reason I believe that is the correct translation, because in verse 32, the very next phrase, "Behold, the hour is coming, and it has come when you'll be scattered, each of you to his home, and will leave me alone." That is not the disciples after the resurrection. After the resurrection, they're willing to die for what they believe. And here they're scattered. Jesus knows it in advance. He says, "I'll not be alone. My Father is with me." But their faith is incomplete, and Jesus immediately reveals it to them. The resurrection will bring true faith. And sixthly and lastly, the resurrection will bring peace with God. In the last verse, you can see it. "I've said these things." Here's Jesus' final message in his farewell address before he prays. "I said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Does this not strike you? He has just said, "You will abandon me." Have you ever abandoned Jesus? Have you failed our Lord? Peter is about to fail in a colossal way, but all the disciples fled. And even in the face of their abandonment, Jesus declares that they will have peace. What is amazing is he says, in the world you will have trouble. It's an ongoing struggle. And maybe here he's talking about all of us, all those who will believe all the way down through history until he returns. But take heart, I've overcome the world. But if you are a Christian, you are not just in the world. If you are just in the world, it is hopeless. But Jesus says there's another way to be, right in verse 33. If you are in me, Jesus says, you will have peace. And there is going to be persecution. There is going to be tribulation. But it's possible to be in both places. In the world, in tribulation, but to be in Christ. To have his peace. After the resurrection, Jesus said, you will have true, lasting joy. You will lament and you will be in anguish. But I will see you again. And you will have joy that the world cannot take away. Do you have that joy? Have you put your full weight down on Jesus? After the resurrection, he brings a new foundation of prayer in Jesus' name. The blood of Jesus that speaks a better word and constantly is before the Father. We have a new relationship with the Father. We come to him directly. We'll have a new understanding of the gospel. God himself come into our world in his incarnation, crucified, substitution for our sin, exalted gloriously on the throne, resurrected. And we will have true faith. Do you? Are you in Christ? This is Jesus' final farewell. Let's pray. Father, let it be true of us. We are people on this side of history. We believe the resurrection. We declare that he is risen. He is risen indeed. So, Lord, would you do this good work in us, your people? Lasting joy, foundation of prayer in Jesus' name, this new relationship with the Father, that we would truly believe that you love us because of Jesus, that we would truly understand the gospel and have true faith and peace because even though we suffer in this world, we are in Christ. Father, since we have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil consciences and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let this resurrection reality of Jesus' words be true of every heart as we behold the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.